This evening we'll continue in 1 Corinthians, beginning now at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. And I shall read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 16. This afternoon we examined the first chapter and the first verses of chapter 2. The cross and preaching, now the cross and the Holy Spirit. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him, these are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in the words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct Him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. One of the cruxes necessary to understand this passage is the meaning of the word mature in verse 6. Who are the mature? There are essentially two possibilities. There are some people who think that the mature are mature Christians, and they interpret the rest of these verses with that understanding. I take the opposite view. I think that the word mature is being used to depict all Christians. That's not normal Pauline usage. Indeed, in the next chapter, chapter 3, as we'll see tomorrow morning, there is a distinction made between mature Christians and immature Christians, as well as the so-called natural man, the man without the Spirit, the unconverted person. So then there are three groups. But as far as I can see, there is not a breakdown into three groups in 1 Corinthians until you get to chapter 3. You must not read chapter 3 back into chapter 2. As far as I can see, Paul is using the word mature here to refer to all Christians, precisely because he's combating a number of different elitists in the Corinthian culture. Elitists from the Greco-Roman culture who think they're particularly mature in their philosophical sophistication, in their worldview theories, in their religious structures that show people how to live and so on. And Jews who think that they're particularly mature and insightful and spiritually on the up and up because they have a good grasp of the law, unlike these pagan people. And Paul says, no. The really mature people are simply Christians. We'll see that that interpretation is most likely confirmed shortly by the way this passage ends. But I tell you now, I alert you now, there is a debate going on. Commentaries are approximately evenly divided. From now on, I'll simply tell you the true side. I think this is correct, and we'll see reasons for it in a few moments. To get at the meaning of this passage, it's worth asking three questions. Number one, in what does the wisdom of God consist? Number two, by whom is the wisdom of God disclosed? And number three, to whom is the wisdom of God entrusted? First of all, then, in what does the wisdom of God consist? Beginning at verse 6, running down to the first part of verse 9. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. To use the language of the previous verses that we studied this afternoon, God nullifies them. He makes them nothing, nobodies. They have no eternal significance. So the rulers of this age who espouse the wisdom of this age are coming to nothing. It may not feel like that sometime when political and moral and other structures are against us and seem to be running against the church or running against a Christian heritage or whatever it is they're running against. And yet Christians are called to look at things not on the basis of the next 5 years or the next 10 years, but on the basis of the next 50 billion years. You put it into that perspective and it's quite easy to believe that they're coming to nothing. You see. It's one of the many passages in Scripture that only makes sense if you understand that eternity is the staging ground. And then we read, no, we don't speak a message of this age. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God is destined for our glory before time began. We need to think a little bit about this word, mystery. The word occurs 27 or 28 times in the New Testament. 27 or 28 because there's one textual variant. In either every case, or almost every case, in my view every case, but conceivably only in almost every case, the word means something like that which has been hidden in time past and is now disclosed. I'm sure most of you men are already on board with that perception. It does not refer to that which is mysterious or that which is ineffable. People today often speak of the mystery of God, by which they are talking about some degree or another of ineffability. And I don't mind using terminology that way, so long as we understand that that's not biblical terminology. One often has to distinguish between the vocabulary in the discourse of systematic theology and the vocabulary in the discourse of biblical texts. They're not always the same. That's true, for example, of a word like sanctification. This side of the Reformation, sanctification refers to that process of ongoing conformity to God by which we become experientially more holy in conformity with Jesus Christ himself. And certainly that doctrine, I would want to argue, is very strongly put in the New Testament. But the sanctify word group is only rarely used that way. It's much more commonly used along the lines of what theologians call positional sanctification or definitional sanctification. You are sanctified because you belong to Christ Jesus. Sanctification in that case is to the religious realm what justification is to the legal realm. So Paul can write to the Corinthians, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. If they're a sanctified in Christ Jesus bunch, I'd hate to see an unsanctified bunch. You know? And so, yet they are sanctified in that they're put aside for him. They're sanctified precisely as the shovel that takes out the ash from the altar is sanctified. It's reserved for God's use, do you see? And there are moral implications to that. But you have to see that the sanctification word group in the Pauline letters only rarely, relatively rarely, aligns with its use in systematic theology. Again, that does not weaken the doctrine. If you read a chapter like Philippians chapter 3, for example, there you find a great treatise on sanctification without the word being used. In other words, you have sanctification without the word sanctification. Just as another passage is, you have the word sanctification without the doctrine sanctification. You begin to recognize that the way we use words in systematic theology is not necessarily exactly the way that Paul or Matthew or John uses words. And so part of a preacher's responsibility, as he is trying to convey the biblical passage faithfully, yet build up a structure of Christian confessionalism, is to bridge that gap so that Christians do not accidentally start reading back systematic theology words into the New Testament and end up distorting texts. Do you see? I'm persuaded that one of the things Christian preachers must do on the long haul is teach their people how to move from the understanding of the biblical text in a faithful way to the structures of confessionalism. Otherwise, every sermon ends in a bitty way, but you don't build the big structures. But that's another topic. The only reason I mention it here is because we're dealing with the word mystery, and I don't want you to think that it means something mysterious. In fact, it's pretty strongly indicated here, the mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. And that turns out to be the gospel itself. Now, at the risk of a bit of church history, and at the risk of a fair bit of oversimplification, you could define a fair bit of dispensational thought in the last 100 years around the word mystery. So from Ironside to D.L. Moody before him and a slew of others from the dispensational camp, they wrote books on the mystery of God and the hidden mystery and mystery in eschatology and so on, so on, so on. And in every case, what they were interested in doing was demonstrating that there are things that are hidden in the Old Testament that are simply not disclosed to the New Testament. In other words, they emphasized discontinuity. Meanwhile, the Reformed brothers didn't write a single book on the word mystery. Not one. That's changed in the last 20 years. But until that, for the previous 100 years, no book on mystery by a Reformed theologian. What they wrote books on was how the New Testament quotes the Old. Patterns of continuity, the nature of fulfillment, the unity of the covenant, and things of that order. In other words, they were busy stressing continuity. And the difference in perspective affects hermeneutics, how you put your Bible together, and so on. I suspect that some of you men in this room come from one or the other camp. And deep down in your hidden past, you were prepared to pronounce a quiet curse on the other camp. In the most Christian sort of way, of course. The interesting thing is that the Apostle Paul can actually put both of these perspectives together in one sentence. The most stunning passage along those lines is just a page back in the last chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Paul ends with a doxology. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, so we're talking about the gospel, in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, so it's my gospel, the message about Jesus Christ, that's what we're talking about, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past. All the dispensationalists say, amen. But now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. All the covenant theologians say, amen. So that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. In other words, this gospel concerning Jesus Christ is simultaneously said to be hidden in times past and now revealed. And in addition to that, it's said to be revealed through the prophetic scriptures, through the prophetic writings. It's actually there in the text. So it's hidden in the text. But it's really there. It's just hidden. Now, I don't know if that will turn you into a covenant dispensationalist or dispensational reformed theologian. I don't know what it's going to do to you, but nevertheless, to put together the Old Testament and the New Testament, one has to deal at a pretty probing level with questions of continuity and discontinuity. Are there not times when you read the New Testament where, I know you revere both Testaments as genuinely the Word of God, but you read the way the New Testament quotes the Old, and there's a little part of you way down deep that asks, I sure don't see how they got this from that Old Testament text. Now, of course, you don't want to do what my doctoral father did at Cambridge. He wrote his first book. It was called New Testament Apologetic. He went through many, many passages where the New Testament quoted the Old and came to the conclusion that basically what the New Testament writers did in their apologetic for Christianity was simply rip Old Testament texts out of their context. Needless to say, we were not quite in the same camp. But that's a book that is still influential today, New Testament Apologetic. Now, of course, we don't want to say that, but deep down, sometimes we may be tempted to think it a bit. Because there are some remarkably strange quotations from the Old Testament, aren't there? Well, for better or for worse, I've given a pretty substantial part of the last 40 years to studying such issues. It's one of the reasons why Greg Beale and I produced that book, Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old. And I am more and more and more persuaded that there is an underlying typology, a set of different typologies, an underlying biblical theology that links these texts together in powerful, powerful ways. We don't have time to tease them out now. But nevertheless, you can deal with hard passage after hard passage after hard passage and see again and again and again that there is a foreshadowing, all right, of the fulfillment themes in the New Testament in structures and types and parallels and so on. It's worth holding a conference just to introduce some of those things which are sometimes not well understood. But still, what that means is that the heart of the gospel was in some ways hidden in time past and now revealed. Even while the New Testament writers insist that what they are preaching was already predicted by the Old Testament. Let's take one or two easy examples and then consider the life of Paul himself. Does the Old Testament predict the death of Jesus? I don't see how you can be a Christian reader of the Bible without answering that in a massive affirmative. But the fact of the matter is, the apostles didn't see it. Matthew's gospel records 5 specific prophecies to the effect that Jesus would have to go to Jerusalem, be handed over and betrayed, crucified by sinners, and would rise again the third day. Now, if the apostles had understood that, then when Jesus was finally hanging on the cross and then rolled into a tomb and buried, wouldn't you expect the apostles would be upstairs in that upper room having a quiet drink and saying, yes, I can hardly wait till Sunday. Isn't this fantastic? But that's not what they think. They don't have categories for it. They were still expecting a victorious Messiah. They didn't have categories for a crucified Messiah. They just didn't. And then there's Jesus, according to Mark 7. This he said, making all foods clean. And then you have the Great Commission in its various iterations in different biblical books. The gospel is going to be preached to men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. But it still takes a vision of a sheet descended from heaven three times with non-kosher food for Peter even to begin to get a hint. He hasn't understood all that much. And God has to explain the significance of the vision to him. What God has made clean, don't you call unclean. Knock, 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 knock. Some visitors from Cornelius. And when Peter finally gets to the home of Cornelius, he says, well, I'm a bit surprised that I'm here myself, to be quite frank. But, you know, God gave me this vision of a sheet, and so I know that I'm supposed to come here. Now, what is it that you want? What? That's not exactly an evangelistic strategy, you know? You sent to hear from me. What do you want? They're almost begging for the gospel, and he hasn't got it through his head yet that he owes it to them. In other words, things that were clearly articulated at one level, simply not understood and grasped, seized, embraced, absorbed internally at another level. And that is partly because the passages that speak of the death of Christ are heavily bound up with typological structures. Passover. So that eventually Paul can say, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Yom Kippur. So that eventually Hebrews can tease out an entire typological structure. And of course, Psalm 53, but that was understood by Jews in several different manners. It was not transparent to all Jews that the Messiah was to fulfill Isaiah 53. So consider the life of Paul. Paul, before he becomes a Christian, is convinced that Christians are damnable blasphemers. Not only do they claim that Jesus is God, which is bad enough, but this Jesus, whom they claim to be God, was executed legally under the Roman system. He was guilty. And because he hung from a tree, he fulfilled Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. He was damned by men and damned by God. And you want to make him the Messiah? But then he met Jesus himself, the glorified, resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road. You can see hints of the theology that unfurls in his mind as he tries to make sense of all of this in his writings, even in Acts. He is alive and vindicated. If he's alive and vindicated, then he's not damned by God. Then what was he doing on that cross? If he's vindicated by God himself in glory now, then he could not have been damned for his own sin on that cross. Then what was he doing there? Maybe the Christians are right. It wasn't for his own sin, but for the sin of others. And gradually, the whole reading of the Old Testament gets reconfigured. Until eventually, Paul develops, in his own mind, some distinctive ways of reading the Old Testament. Paul, the Christian, does not read the Old Testament exactly the way Paul, the Jew, read it. I don't just mean that his conclusions were different. I mean that on three or four separate fronts, his hermeneutics are different. Now, that's another rabbit war, and I can't go down now. It's a really important question, but I can't go down it now. The only reason I mention it is because what is so stunning at this point in his ministry, now he's called by God to plant churches, is the way he goes about it. When he's dealing with Jews, he does not say, you know, I used to be where you are. What you need is the Damascus Road experience, and then you'll see things the way I do too. He doesn't say that. What he says instead is, read the scripture. Read it this way. Don't you see that's what scripture really does say? Even though Paul would be the first to admit that's not the way he read it before he was converted. He read it another way. It took the Damascus Road experience for him to see that he had to read it a new way. But once he read it a new way, he did not say, for you to become a Christian, you must have your equivalent of the Damascus Road experience. Rather, he taught the scripture. Do you see? And suddenly you begin to see the significance of this mystery. It has in some measure been hidden in time past, but is now revealed in the person and coming and work and death and resurrection of Christ. And this establishes the continuity. It discloses what really was truly there in the scriptures and is now brought to fulfillment and clarity. So the wisdom of God here, the wisdom of God, that's the question, in what does the wisdom of God consist? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which in some measure has been hidden in time past and is now disclosed. Indeed, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, it's not just that they would not have crucified him because if they had recognized that Jesus really was the eternal Son of God, that would have been an extraordinarily stupid thing to do. It's not just that. It's more than that. Even if they were trying to be perverse and defy God, then they would understand that crucifying Jesus Christ was bringing to pass God's purposes. If they really wanted to defy God, what they do is stand back and not crucify him. So whether because they didn't recognize Jesus' deity, or because they were perverse and would have much preferred not to bring about God's purposes to pass, then in either case, they would have stepped back and done nothing. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It was the very hiddenness of the events that guaranteed that in the mystery of God, in the mystery of God's providence, mystery now, in the contemporary sense of incomprehensible, in the incomprehensible providence of God, we read passages like Acts 4 and learn, indeed, Pilate and Herod and the rulers of the Jews conspired together against your holy servant Jesus. They did what your hand had determined would be done. They didn't do it in order to fulfill God's purposes. They did it because it was a nasty two-bit conspiracy at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, a tiny little kingdom in the Roman Empire. But they were doing what God's hand had determined would be done. In fact, this scripture says, we, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that is hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It is a wonderful passage. Do you remember how the term mystery is likewise used with respect to the parables of the kingdom in Mark 4 and Matthew 13? The point is that most conservative Jews expected the kingdom to come with a big bang. There just were not a whole lot of expectations that it would come like yeast, or that it would come like seed growing on assorted different kinds of soils. Yet, if you look carefully in the Old Testament, although there are some promises of God's coming in spectacular reigning authority to destroy the previous kingdoms in the visions of Daniel, for example, the kingdom can also be presented as a little stone that grows to become a bigger rock and a mountain that eventually controls the whole earth. But that simply was never integrated into Jewish thinking. It was there in the text. It was just never integrated. It was hidden in plain sight. No, it was hidden. And now it's disclosed in the public arena. It's declared. And because it's declared, the apostles drive you to what the texts actually say that make this declaration. It's not declared despite the Old Testament, but out of the Old Testament. It's shown to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The appeal to the Jews that Paul makes repeatedly in his evangelistic work is, if you read the Old Testament right, you must see that it really brings us to Jesus. He had to die. He had to rise again. So you find passages like 1 Corinthians 15 where you find almost a definition of the gospel. Christ was crucified, dead and buried, according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Do you see? Not according to the mystical experience I had on the road to Damascus, which you must now have too. Rather, he has reoriented his reading of Scriptures in such a way that he accepts that this is the only way to read them, those Scriptures. Not to read those Scriptures is to continue in blindness. Or to use Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 3, the veil is still over your eyes. No. They have been revealed. But all of this revelation takes place in the public arena. Jesus did die. He did rise from the grave. It takes place in history. Real space-time events. But there is another element to this revelation. Some people see those historical events for what they are, and some don't. As it is written, verse 9, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him. These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. So we're beginning to encroach upon the second question. By whom is the wisdom of God disclosed? There is a public revelation of the mystery. In the events surrounding Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, the onset of the kingdom. And there is also, what else to call it? A private revelation to some people and not to others of what these events are and what they mean. So that they are believed and absorbed and we gain some glimpse of their truth. Verse 9, of course, is regularly quoted at funerals. Entirely out of context, as I'm sure you know. Because the point here is not, on the other side, we will see things that no eye has conceived of, although that undoubtedly is true, but rather that God has revealed those things to us by His Spirit. So in what does the wisdom of God consist? It consists in the mystery, in the New Testament sense, of the gospel, publicly disclosed in the fullness of time, privately disclosed by the Spirit to God's chosen people so that they see and understand. Which brings us focally to the second question. By whom is the wisdom of God disclosed? Now the focus is no longer on the public arena, but how individuals come to see this truth. God has revealed these things to us by His Spirit. The Spirit teaches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? A simple argument by analogy. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God thus understood to be the one who mediates the thoughts of the eternal God to us in our temporal physical existence. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has given us. Verse 13, I'm sure you know, can be rendered two ways. I think the NIV has it right. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. Do not misunderstand this passage. It does not mean that when you want to preach the gospel, you must wait for a kind of mental deposit of the right words. When the Bible is speaking of Spirit-taught words there, it's continuing the discussion from the previous part of the chapter, the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. The words of this world are full of the appeal to eloquence, the appeal to powerful personality, the appeal to authority. But Spirit-taught words, when it comes to articulating the gospel, means, in effect, words that are appropriate not only for describing the truth, but for doing so in such a way that the truth is magnified, not hidden by our self-promotion, not hidden by our manipulation, not hidden by our desire to be prominent, even in our preaching. They're words taught by the Spirit. And that brings us then to some reflection on the nature of unction. The kind of ministry that Proc Trust in the UK has discharged is to be hugely commended. Proc Trust, as an organization, has been astonishingly influential for the good in encouraging people to take biblical texts, understand them, and then preach them. That surely is at the heart of all faithful expository ministry. That is right. That is good. So instead of grabbing a text, finding one phrase in it, then leaping on your white horse and galloping off in all directions, you actually take the time to understand what the text says and proclaim it. That teaches people how to read their Bibles. That's one of the great advantages of expository preaching. If you develop spectacularly glorious sermons based on association games predicated on a phrase or a clause, then you will have a lot of people at the door saying, "Oh, Pastor, I never could have thought that one up." If somebody says that to you, it's an insult. What you want people to say at the door is something like, "Oh, now that you've explained it, I don't know why I didn't see that before. It's so obvious." That's what you want people to say. Because then they're learning how to read their Bibles. So unction is something beyond mere explaining the text well. To be frank, I have seen some atheist teachers at university teach the meaning of quite a lot of biblical texts extremely well. Now, some they miss, I'll come to that. But nevertheless, it's surprising how many biblical texts an atheist teacher at university, who's well-trained in Greek and Hebrew and the history of exegesis and so on, can explain a text. Now, at the end of it, he may well say, "Of course, I don't believe a word of that," but nevertheless, he understands what it says and can teach it. So how does a Christian preacher differ from that? And the answer, to use an old English word, no longer much used, is unction. The word, of course, simply means anointing. But once again, we're not to think of anointing as a kind of magic chunk of power that the Spirit sort of spills out. You're preaching in a fairly boring way, and then you pray earnestly, God gives you a dose of unction, and the next sermon is a real Royal George. Some of us think that unction works a little bit like that. Did you know? But genuine unction is the kind of spirit endowment such that as you preach, people see that you too are captured by this text. If it's talking about holiness, you hunger for that holiness. You display the edges of it. If you're exhorting people to love Christ, it's out of a framework in which you are progressively loving Christ more and people can see it. The Spirit's anointing, in other words, is transformative even for the preacher. Now, I know the Spirit can come down in spectacular displays of power in one corner and not in another. But you mustn't connect unction only with success. So, we sent a whole lot of missionaries to Japan at the end of the 1800s and the beginning of the 1900s. And we sent a whole lot of missionaries to Korea and the same frame of time. And a century later, there are millions and millions of Koreans that are born-again Christians, and in Japan, there's hardly anybody. Is it because one group of missionaries was really, really a pious lot, and the other were a bunch of secret renegades? No. We're looking for unction in the wrong places. Did you see? I have no doubt that it took spectacular unction on the part of those missionaries to Japan to persevere all the way to the end. So you mustn't tie unction quite with success. Yet a lack of unction, not surprisingly, regularly breeds unsuccess. Because you're merely explaining text. It doesn't capture the imagination. It doesn't fire the soul. It doesn't bring conviction of sin. It doesn't bespeak reality. It's explaining text. So there will always be enough students and literary people and people who like words and so on in your church, that if you are a good explainer of text, people will like your preaching because you explain text and they like to understand. But unction so brings God into the declaration of the Word of God that people take knowledge of you that you have been with Christ. And God regularly uses that to bring transformative power to His bride. All of this is the Spirit's work in giving us spiritual words to express spiritual realities. But the other element here of the Spirit's work is to enable certain people to see and understand the thoughts of God which otherwise they would not see. So the Spirit is working in two parties, in two directions. Through the one who is articulating the words. So you're back to the preaching. Not with the words of vain eloquence, but the words chosen by the Spirit, developed in the Christian preacher by the Spirit, framed by the Christian thinker, because he is overcome by the glory of the gospel of Christ, overcome by the cross, overcome by the resurrection, overcome by the glory of the salvation that we have received, planned by God from before the foundation of the earth. It shapes our words in certain directions. And at the same time, that self-same Spirit works in the minds and hearts of some people to enable them to see. Because, we're told, quite frankly, what older versions call the natural man doesn't receive the things of God. By natural man, all that is meant is the man without the Spirit, the person without the Spirit. It's not natural as opposed to supernatural. It's simply the person without the Spirit of God. Which is why the NIV renders it precisely that way. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. I cannot strongly enough stress that we must believe that with all our hearts if we are to be stable in ministry in difficult times. There are so many apologetic approaches that want to give you the impression that if you just get your apologetics right, people are bound to get converted. Now, the other side of that is you have to know what the questions on your day are. You don't want to say needlessly offensive things. You want to make sure that you are using words that are understood. All of that is part of the preacher's responsibility. But at the end of the day, if people get converted or not, granted that you are a man under unction, articulating the truth of the gospel in words born by the Spirit of God, whether you see conversions or not, does not depend on you. So that might drive you all the more diligently, finally, to pray and intercede with God that He will use you, that He will pour out your spirit. But let's be quite frank, there are some people, both in biblical times and in ours, where you are called to be a weeping prophet like Jeremiah. Or a prophet like Isaiah, whose task is to preach on and preach on, knowing certainly that the preaching of the truth will blind people's eyes, deafen their ears, and harden their hearts. As Jesus Himself understands in John chapter 8, there are times when it is because I tell you the truth, He says, that you do not believe. Because I tell you the truth. The truth itself can, in fact, guarantee unbelief. Apart from the illumining, discerning, transforming, revealing work of the Spirit of God. So by whom is the wisdom of God disclosed? By the Spirit. And we've already slipped over into the third question. To whom is the wisdom of God entrusted? Well, to the people whom Paul calls mature, verse 6. That is, those who really do gain an insight into the way things really work, as we'll see in verses 15 and 16. They're revealed not to the natural man, that is, the man without the Spirit, because the man without the Spirit finds the things that God teaches just plain bizarre. He cannot understand them. He cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Well, he may understand them at some sort of merely propositional level, but not understanding them in such a way that their glory is disclosed and grasped and then absorbed into life and thought. There are two or three mistakes that are often made with verses 14 and 15. Number one, in verse 15, the text is often taken to mean that certain Christians, more spiritually subtle than others, have inside track to knowledge, which renders them incapable of being assessed by other Christians. Do you see what the text says? The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. When I was still studying chemistry and mathematics at McGill, I decided I needed to get going on classical Greek. So I spent a couple of years doing classical Greek as well on the side at the university. And then my sister went and got engaged. She got engaged to a chap from an excited, enthusiastic, charismatic wing, the Apostolic Church. And my sister was drawn into this perspective on things. So she eventually brought the young man home for familial inspection. And I went home for the weekend to participate. I was in another city at university. And at this point, on that particular weekend, I was driving Dad's car, a little gray Vauxhall, around one of the roadways in Ottawa. And next to me was my future brother-in-law. And behind him was my sister, his future wife. And behind me was my father. There were just the four of us there, not the whole family. We were driving along. And somewhere along the line, Dennis, bless his heart, declared that that morning, in his personal devotions in Matthew's Gospel, the Spirit had told him that a certain passage meant such and such. Well, God has a sense of humor. Because that morning, in my personal devotions, I had read the same passage in the Greek text. And being even more foolish and blunt than I am now, which is saying quite a lot, I said to him, "I don't think that's what the passage means at all. It means such and such." He said, "Oh, no, that can't be. The Spirit told me it means such and such." So I quoted the Greek, which was not wise or humble, but it's what I did. I quoted the Greek and tried to unpack Greek syntax to him to explain what the passage really meant. Do you see? And that he had quite misunderstood it, so it couldn't have come from God. I wanted to see what he would do. He said, "Some things are spiritually discerned, Don." And my sister piped up from the back seat, "Spiritual matters are spiritually discerned, Don. That's 1 Corinthians 2. Well, I knew where I sat then on the sphere of things. But being even yet more perverse, I thought I would try again. And said to him, "I think what I would really like to claim is that the Spirit told me this morning that the passage means such and such. Because I wanted to see what he'd do with it." We went around another corner, and another corner, and another corner. And eventually, he said, "I guess that means the Spirit tells us it means different things to different people." My father said, which was the only wise thing said in the car that day. Now, my point is not that particular exchange, except to say that this is not what the passage means. What the passage means, however, is glorious. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. That is, to judgments of people without the Spirit. Merely human, merely natural judgments. And the point is that the person who is a Christian once lived without the Spirit of God, transforming, regenerating, illumining him or her, but now has the Spirit of God, illuminating, regenerating him or her. And so that Christian has a range of experience that they have delved into that makes them able to make discerning judgments across a broader field than the merely human, that is, natural, that is, without the Spirit person, who cannot possibly make a decent assessment of what's going on in the life of the Christian with the Spirit because he or she's never been there. This is not claiming, in other words, that some Christians have an inside track that make them ineligible for contestation by other Christians. It's saying rather that all Christians, precisely because they have the Spirit, have an additional mode of experience, an additional set of spiritual realities in their lives, such that those who have never been there, who have never been regenerate, who have never known the Spirit of God convicting them of sin, or leading them to the Savior, or making them understand the glory of the cross, it means that they cannot possibly assess accurately, rightly, stand in judgment of Christians. They're just on another planet. They're in another dimension. They're in another world. It's too small. All the sophistication of the rulers of this age, the rulers whose wisdom is passing away, all this sophisticated wisdom, at the end of the day, so vaunted in our society, and all about to pass away, is just not big enough to understand. We understand. not because we're bright. Don't forget. We saw in the first part this afternoon, not many of you are wise, not many of you influential, not many of you are bright, not many of you are noble. But because these things have been disclosed to us by the Spirit, we have an entire overlay of experience that enables us to see things that the natural man, the human man, the man without the Spirit simply cannot see. That's what the text says. And in that sense, they cannot reasonably stand in judgment of us. The second thing that is sometimes misunderstood, I think, is in verse 14, where sometimes a bit too much is claimed. No non-Christian can ever articulate substitutionary atonement. Because after all, spiritual things are spiritually discerned and the natural man doesn't understand them. That's claiming too much. It's claiming too much. Atheists, flat-out anti-supernatural liberals, can read text as well as you or I. Now, it is true to say that the closer you get to really central cardinal biblical truths, by and large, the more uncomfortable liberal scholars are. They can write vast tomes on relatively peripheral issues, but to write compellingly on the cross, it rarely happens. So there's something to that view. They just don't understand these things. They are captured by other things. But the understanding here is not merely cognitive understanding of propositions, but the kind of understanding that absorbs, that sees the reality behind the propositions, that sees that the propositions refer to reality, disclose reality, and in consequence make men and women bow the knee and want to be covered and cleansed and freed by the sovereign death of Christ. The natural man just cannot do that, cannot see that, cannot grasp that. Where a man or a woman comes to that point, it is always owing to the work of the Spirit in an otherwise dead life. So to whom is the wisdom of God entrusted? To spiritually dead, natural people to whom God has poured out His Spirit. There is a recent book by Sinclair Ferguson on Trinitarian devotion in the writings of John Owen. If you haven't bought it, buy it. It's not a technical, fussy book, hard to read. Sinclair writes with his usual limpid lucidity. But one of the things he points out is how in Scripture, as John Owen picks them up rightly, in Scripture, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are involved in every aspect of the work of redemption. So also here in this chapter, God has revealed these things to us by His Spirit. What things? The mystery of Christ. The entire triune God bringing to pass that which He had ordained from eternity past, we're told, to bring about a community of the redeemed who think God's thoughts after Him. And everything focuses on this message of the cross, once hidden and now revealed.